If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. For those of you joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We find ourselves here, sort of the final stage of the book of Acts. There are lots of different ways that people outline the book of Acts. But essentially, there's the opening series in Jerusalem, and then following that, there are some episodes in Judea and Samaria, and then you begin the Pauline missionary journeys. And so we are smack dab in the middle of the first Paul journey, Paul's missionary journey. He has with him Barnabas and some others, and they are going city by city. The pattern that they developed is quite simple. They will go first to a synagogue. They will go to the Jews to offer the gospel to those who have a background and a familiarity with the gospel, with God's faithfulness and throughout the generations. And then if their message is there rejected, they will then move to the Gentiles in those cities. You'll see this pattern not only in Paul's practical ministry, but you'll see it develop in the letters that he writes. Romans chapter 1, partway through, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. First for the, and then for the, exactly. So you'll see this pattern of initiation continue. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And that also sums up his missionary strategy. Well, we find ourselves on part two of a two-part series dealing with this first Paul sermon as he finds himself in Antioch of Pisidia. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my holy will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after all he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said about the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are the only one who can free us from the just condemnation of the law. Lord, you are the only one who can so capture our minds, so capture our hearts, and transform us to live and love like Jesus himself. By the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us today. Speak to us today and sear your gospel deep in our souls. Lord, we ask for nothing less than eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and mouths to proclaim the wonders of your grace. Come and meet with us today, we ask. In Jesus' name. And all God's people say. The context here is very simple. They're sitting in a synagogue service. A chapter from the law, first five books of the Bible, commonly referred to as the law in their day and age, were read. And then a message from the prophets was read. And then Paul was asked a very particular question. Did you catch it? It's a very particular question. Do you have any word of encouragement for the people? If so, speak it. So I must ask you, where do you find encouragement? If someone were to ask you for encouragement, what would you give them? Because in our day, in our culture, flattery is often the choice in that situation. Oh, I'm just bummed out. I don't think I'm any good as a teacher. I've got all these unruly students. I don't know what to do. No, you're fine. You're a good teacher. It's all a student's fault. They're bad. Right? Doesn't that pass for encouragement in our culture? Or how about this? I'm so sorry that you have cancer and you're going to die in 3 weeks. I wish I could change that. Don't you feel uplifted now? Right? I mean, but these are the strategies that our culture has developed to try and encourage one another. Flattery on the one hand and a reminder of powerlessness on the other. With eyes firmly focused where? On the circumstances involved, yes? Not with eyes lifted beyond, not with an understanding that you have a Father in heaven who loves you, no sense of purpose behind suffering, no sense of promise of a life one day in a place where there will be no sin. Just powerlessness and flattery is often what we are left with. So Paul's asked, do you have a word of encouragement? And of course he does. Does he have a word of encouragement? No. He has much more than that. He has the word of encouragement, right? Paul is a steward of the word of God. Paul has had Christ revealed to him. He's had his own heart transformed. He's had his old ways passed away and the new has come. Paul bears the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel. The full understanding of the plan of redemption, the true intent of suffering, all of these things Paul possesses and writes about and speaks about. It must be hilarious for some in this context to have had the law read, to have had the prophets read, and to find out that, lo and behold, the fulfillment that they both look to is Christ. And does Paul begin with Christ? No. Paul, much like Stephen and Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin, you can find that in Acts chapter 7. In Stephen's response, Stephen gives a history lesson. When Stephen is preaching, his eyes are fixed on the failures of man, right? Stephen takes all of these Israelite leaders back through their own history and points out to them how faithless their forefathers were, how neglectful of God their forefathers were. Over and over and over again, he accuses them of being stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious, forsaking God, leaving God, overlooking God, failing to remember God. Paul's going to do a similar thing here. He's going to go back into the history, and he's going to go moment by moment, era by era, and as he does so, his eyes are not going to be fixed on man and our faithlessness. No. When Paul goes back to give this history lesson, he's looking specifically at the faithfulness of God from generation to generation, moment to moment. His eyes are not fixated on what man has done wrong, but rather on the glory of the mercy of God to continue to move in the history of his people faithfully. And if you study from last week, the active verbs, they're all God's. The active verbs in this first section from 17 to 25, the active verbs are the Lord's. It's with his mighty arm that he delivered, and so on, and so on, and so on. Well, we're going to pick it up this week in verses 26 and following. So we begin. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Once again, just as we see in pattern, as we see in theology, we also see in speech. First, he's addressing his audience to the Jews, the brothers, the physical descendants of Abraham, and then he broadens it to the Gentiles. Sons of the family of Abraham, literal, physical descendants, and those among you who fear Jehovah. There are Gentiles gathered on this Sabbath. And so Paul's addressing them as well. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Who? It's where we left off last week. This man that John the Baptist announces that he's not worthy to untie his sandal. The worst act of a slave. The lowest, lowest, lowest act on the totem pole of a servant was to remove sandals and wash feet. And John says he's not worthy to do that to the one who comes after him. Who is this one? Well, it turns out it's John's cousin, Jesus. John's not surprised by that. At one particular point in John's ministry, he points to Jesus as Jesus approaches, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin." Right? There's the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the one who would atone for sin. Who is this man who lived in Jerusalem? It's Jesus. And so what do we learn about Jesus? Well, as Paul's unfolding this for us, we learn that the rulers in Jerusalem did not recognize him. Didn't recognize him as what? Didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Nor did they understand the utterances of the prophets. And then Paul's going to get a little ironic on you. Which are read every Sabbath. What's Paul establishing here? Paul's establishing guilt, right? He's saying the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time not only failed to recognize him as the promised Messiah, but in fact, they failed to recognize the breadth and depth and focal point of Scripture itself. And are they excused for this oversight? Is this a clerical error? No. They had the law and the prophets read to them every week, but they received not these utterances. It meant, quite literally, that they thought they were capable to deal with this information as they pleased. And so they formed it. They massaged it. They controlled it, much as many do with their religion in our culture, yes? They think, oh, I'll take what I want and I'll reject what I don't. I don't really like broccoli, so I'm not going to put it on my salad. I don't really like vengeance from God, so I'm not going to believe in that. Right? Or whatever, insert whatever. I've met people who don't like mercy from God. It's rare, but they're out there. And so they think that somehow worshiping God is an a la carte salad. They can choose their own adventure. What Paul's saying here is that the rulers in Jesus' day are guilty. They're guilty, one, because he stood before them and spoke. They could see the evidences of his miracles. And more than that, they weren't waiting for the right kind of Messiah. They had no understanding of a suffering servant. They had no understanding that the blood of bulls was not enough to take away sin. So they recognized Jesus as he stood before them, and they did not understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And yet he also tacks on this line, that these rulers fulfilled these utterances by condemning Jesus. Did you catch that? Read it yourself. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. What was fulfilled? The writings of the prophets were fulfilled in their condemning Christ. So wait a minute, Pastor. You just said that they were responsible for their sin for not receiving Christ. And then you said that's right along with what God planned. So are they responsible or aren't they responsible? What's the answer? They're responsible for their sin, yes. And yet, Lord, because he's sovereign and merciful, can use their evil to accomplish his good. He can use their stony hearts to bring about our salvation. And though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. You get it? You remember this back when we were in the Gospel of Luke for a couple of years? There's this hilarious series of events that take place on Passion Week. Essentially, they've had enough, and it's Passover, and so they get Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he literally spends the next like 12 hours going from authority figure to authority figure. Jewish ruler, the synagogue, right, the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority in Jerusalem, back to Pilate, up to Herod, back to Pilate, over to the Jews, back to Pilate, finally to the courtyard. Jesus was doing a ton of traveling while he was arrested, having eaten his last meal already. So much so that it's the middle of the day the next day before they can even crucify him. And the whole time, they're trying to find someone and some way to have him executed. Over and over and over again. And Pilate sees Jesus and talks to him and goes, I don't have a problem with this guy. I don't understand why they want him killed. Maybe Herod will dislike him. So he sends him over to Herod. And Herod's like, eh, I'm not getting into this. You do it. So Pilate's stuck with him. Pilate looks at the Jews and goes, you got to be kidding me. Look, I've got Barabbas in jail, right? The murderer, the thief. You remember that guy? Yeah. Well, I'll just bring out Jesus and Barabbas, right? The one who takes away blindness and this jerk of a criminal over here. And I'll let the crowds decide, right? Pilate wants no part in Jesus' execution. And yet the Jews are relentless. The leadership is relentless to see this carried out. And that's what Paul's reminding the synagogue in the backwoods of Turkey. They found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, and they asked Pilate to have him executed. The parentheses there is anyway. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. I think it's startling that Paul doesn't describe the beating. He doesn't talk about the vinegar. He doesn't talk about the casting lots for his clothes. So much of what happens in the execution of Jesus Christ, Paul chalks up to what was written about him. And I think that's healthy for some of us. I think some of us have this self-loathing that takes place where we have to see Jesus naked and bloody and beaten to understand our sinfulness. Now, don't get me wrong. It is certainly true that if you want an accurate evaluation of your holiness apart from Christ, take a look at Jesus on the cross. That is a righteous God's assessment of your neediness. That is a holy God's assessment of your depravity. And yet, there's a bloodthirsty self-loathing that can take place. And I want to caution you. I think there are some who study the cross only to pretend to beat themselves up over and over and over again. It is important to understand that righteous assessment of who you are apart from Christ. But if you are in Christ, you don't have to glory in that stuff anymore. You get to glory in what was accomplished in that act, not the act itself. You get to revel in and rejoice over the victory won by the cross, not marvel at the cross. The Lord doesn't want you beating yourself up. Jesus bore that punishment for you. Don't rework that in your mind. understand that that's his grace and his mercy intersecting with his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice on the cross. Because that villainous, awful thing happened to Christ, it won't happen to us. And that's what the Lord wants us to focus our affections toward. Not just what was done, but what that means for us today. Amen? All right. So here Paul passes through so much of what we studied for so long in Luke. They carried out all that was written of him, and they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Once again, Paul's referring to the idea found in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus Christ passively received an eternal cursing for us. The only way you could be cursed in the entire Old Testament without actually doing something. You find it in Deuteronomy, I think it's 21, where anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Jesus never sinned. And that's true before the cross. That's true on the cross. That's true after the cross. What happened is he's declared cursed, not by what he's done, but by where he is and being hanged on a tree. You want to study that more? Check out Galatians chapter 3. It's powerful stuff. So they took Jesus down from the tree and they laid him in the borrowed tomb. Verse 30. Underline this, highlight this in your Bibles. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is not to be found in a tomb anywhere. This thought is greater in the Old Testament, in the old church, than it is in the church today. The early church gloried in this thought, and we sort of chalk it up and move past it way too fast. In fact, if you watch the rest of Paul's outline here, it's going to come back to the tomb and the grave several more times. Jesus was laid in the tomb as one who was dead, because he was dead. But God didn't leave him dead. And God won't leave you dead if you're united with Christ by faith alone. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Where else did Jesus reveal himself? Isn't it fascinating that Paul doesn't talk about his conversion at all? Didn't Jesus really reveal himself to Paul in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus? And Paul here refrains from talking about that. Paul's not wanting to be the center of this moment. Paul's wanting to help them understand that what happened in Jerusalem is fact. It's not theory. It's not a religion man made up. This is the substantive fact of what took place. And Paul doesn't want to put himself and a later vision in the midst of that. So he says, Peter and the boys and the friends, the 120, the guys on the road to Emmaus, that's where the focal point belongs. Go to Jerusalem yourself. There are plenty there who can witness to you what happened. That's what Paul's saying. Quite literally, he's trying to make and preserve the apostolic witness to the resurrection. For many days, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus the plan of redemption dating all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, where he promises the woman and the man and the serpent that he will send a deliverer. Genesis 3:15. He will send a holy and anointed one who will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will get some licks in and strike his heel. There will be an heir. There will be a Messiah. There will be a deliverer who remakes the fall of Adam and Eve and renders it untrue anymore. That's the plan of redemption, that one day there would come a son from the Father to redeem all things and unmake the fall of Adam and Eve. And when Paul looks at these Jewish worshipers in a synagogue and all their Gentile friends, he's just made the boldest claim of human history. I think we forget the gravity of this moment, don't we? That a couple thousand years of promises from a holy God interacting with his people, formed in his image, fallen by their own rebellion, are redeemed by his grace. What other meta-narrative is there for history? This is the defining fact of history. So they asked Paul to bring encouragement. He brings them the greatest fact of human history, the greatest assurance of God's nearness, the greatest presentation of how free we can become by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ, in our union with Christ. The greatest adversary that God has is not Satan, it's death. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be removed and vanquished will be death. And yet in Christ we have the pledge and the proof that death has no hold of Jesus. And if we are united with him in union, then death has no hold on us. And that puts all human suffering in clear position, yes? Cancer can do whatever it wants to your body because it can't take your soul. Jesus says the same thing in the Gospels. Do not fear man who can attack your body with swords, but rather fear God, who's far more powerful because he deals with eternity and not time. And he has the power to throw one soul into hell. That's Jesus quoting. What joyous news do you offer the world? What encouragement could come from your tongue? We bring you the good news that what God promised to the forefathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then now Paul's going to switch gears a little bit. He's built his momentum. He's given the history. He's focused it all on Christ as the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. And now he's going to actually change gears and give a sermon much more like Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Paul's going to present several scriptural references, and then he's going to explain them. Does that sound familiar to you? Isn't that what I'm doing every week? I'm presenting the scripture to you, and then I'm explaining it. This is where I get it. This is where all the guys who come before me got it. This is sermonizing in the church. This is what it means. You take the scripture and you explain it to the audience. That's it. Nothing magical, nothing mysterious. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I don't have that many feathers. I'm going to take the word of God and offer it to you, hopefully in a context and form you can receive it. Well, that's all Paul's going to do. So here's the jumping point. You want to see Jesus as the fulfillment to the promises? Here we go. He's going to start in the second psalm. And he quotes, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, I've got to tell you, when that psalm was written, people were not up in arms about it. But the second Paul quotes that as a fulfillment of the gospel and points to Jesus as the one that that refers to, all kinds of theologians in all kinds of centuries go bananas. The first one was a guy named Arius. Okay? This is long time ago. He's in fact known as the father of all heresy. Talk about a bad title, right? How'd you like to go down in the plan of redemptive history as the father of all heresy? No, thank you. But anyway, Arius's thought was that this scripture and a couple others prove, in his mind, wrongly, that there was a time before time when Jesus didn't exist. The phrase goes like this: there was when he wasn't. And what Arius was trying to establish was the idea that really there's one God, and that God needed a sidekick and some help, so he made Jesus. And then through Jesus made the Holy Spirit, and then through them together, they created everything. And Orthodox Christianity says, no, that's a misunderstanding of the scripture. And this is one of those texts that they use to pervert and change that. And so in the church of Nicaea had a council that met. They brought in theologians from all over the place, and they wrote a document, literally, to try and answer questions and preserve doctrinal truth. And so they produced a document still read in churches all over the world every week, studied by seminary students all over the world, every career. It's called the Nicene Creed. And in there, it establishes that Jesus was begotten, not made. And what that means, literally, is that it preserves the identity of Christ as eternal and equal to the Father. That's why you'll hear us talk about God as Trinity, three persons, one being, one substance. You are my son. Notice in your scripture, son is capitalized or lowercase? It's capitalized. What does that mean? It's an allusion to the divine. Here is my son, lowercase, means here's my son. Here is my son, uppercase, means speaking of the divine. Now, who can speak of a son as divine? God alone, right? And when God says he's begotten, not made, it's important for us to understand that you beget something like you, you make something not like you. Like I could sit down and make a poster, but I wouldn't hold that poster up and say, here's my begotten poster. Right? Even if it's a poster of me, which no one would want. Right? It's not begotten, it's made. Well, here, what Paul's saying is that the psalmist, as he's writing this second psalm, understands rightly that he's speaking of one who would come from the Father. It's a foreimage of the Messiah. And Jesus was never made. There was never when he wasn't. He was begotten, not made. Okay. Next, 34. Watch Paul's explanation and transition here. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And this idea is going to take on two parts, okay? So the first is that Jesus has this eternal legacy. And then he's going to talk about the way Jesus interacted with death. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. That word corruption, sometimes in our culture, is understood as decay, right? The movies love to joke about this, right? What happens to a corpse after about 8 hours? Something sets in. You remember this? Thank you. Rigor mortis sets in. And fingers get locked in joints and, you know, the diamond is lodged in his hands and they got to figure out how to peel it, right? There's all these movies and stuff imaging this idea. Did Jesus' body have rigor mortis set in? A couple of you are like, is that a trick question? Several of you are going, no. Am I right? Am I right? You're right. No, Jesus' body never saw decay. His body never saw corruption. Watch how he proves this point. He quotes here, I'm going to get the Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. I'm going to hold on to that for a second. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One, notice the capitalization there, speaking to the divine Messiah, see corruption. You're not going to let your Holy One see decay. Did you know that that's Psalm 16, that's the exact same reference that Peter made in Acts chapter 2? In fact, you're going to see that verse referenced 5 times in the New Testament. Do you think the early church was trying to tell us something? They're trying to help us understand how limited death's power is. Jesus himself says in John 10, no one takes my life from me. Not even death can take Jesus' life. But he lays it down. Then he goes on to say, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it back up again. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up under the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is always given credit in the New Testament for the power of the resurrection. And where does the Holy Spirit reside right now? In you. Temple of the Holy Spirit, yes? So does death have power over believers? No. Is death to be feared? No. Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. So Jesus' body never saw corruption. It never saw decay. But let me back up. In light of that thought, what's happening here? Well, it's the promise of the resurrection that we see imaged here in Isaiah 55, 3. Verse 34, he says, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The you there is plural. It's not singular. This is not a verse about Jesus alone. Who receives the blessings promised to David? Christ does, and all those united with him. Do you live like you possess the blessings of David? Or can something capture your mind and stick your heart in the dumps? The you there is plural. The Messiah was always going to be united to his people. The one who was coming was always coming not to ransom himself, but to ransom us. The one who was coming to redeem a people for the Lord according to his purpose, according to his plan. And so you and I have to grow in our understanding of what we've been given by the cross in the power of the Spirit. I will give you the holy and sure. Holy and sure. Are you walking around confused today? Are you walking around unsure about the gospel, about God's plan for your life, about God's goodness, God's power? Those blessings promised to David, promised to Abraham, promised to Moses, and so on and so on and so on and so on, till Christ. You're included in them by the power of the gospel, your union with Christ, believing by grace through faith alone. Do you walk around holy? Or do you walk around broken? Do you walk around confused? Or do you walk around assured? Not that you're lacking in sin, please. If you knew my thoughts, right? But understanding that one day, all of that will be removed from you. So he continues, verse 36. For David, he's going to use a comparison here between Jesus and David. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, isn't that what you want? Seriously, write that down. That's a great prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, cause me to serve the purpose. The purpose? Your purpose? Your purpose in my generation. Lord, move me to serve your purposes in my generation until you take me home. David fell asleep. David was laid in a grave with his fathers. David's body saw decay. David cannot be the fulfillment of Psalm 16 because they could point to his grave and his bones were inside. Is that true with Jesus? No, that's the power and proof of the resurrection. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Where does forgiveness of sins come from? It comes from Jesus Christ alone. The blood of Christ is the only currency that the Father will receive as payment for the debt of sin. The blood of Christ is the only currency that the Father will receive as payment for debt of sin. And that's why salvation can only be found in Him. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed just to this village in Pisidian Antioch. Is it just for them? Or is it for you? Is it for me? Is it for this city and all the cities around it and all the cities around them and all the rural areas surrounding that? Where's the gospel for? It's for the nations. So we must tender our hearts to believe and to see that, to yield to that. Verse 39, and by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Do you think the Jews in this moment are upset? Yeah, I mean, he literally calls the law of God impotent to bring freedom. It has no power. It has no potency to produce freedom in your life, in your heart. What can the law do? The law can condemn and tutor. It can show you how ugly you are, like a mirror reflecting your image. It can serve as a fence, guarding you and telling you how to live and how not to live. But the law is powerless to bring freedom. The law is powerless to free your hearts. To free your hearts to what? You guys live in a country where it's already okay for you to do whatever you want to do. Pretty much whenever you want to do it, right? So what are you freed to? You're freed to sin. You're freed to make mistakes. You're freed to continue to follow your sin. You're freed to be selfish and dominated by your own self and wants and desires. That doesn't sound good. Anybody not want that freedom? How about you're freed from the dominion of self? You're freed to repent and believe. You're freed to look beyond your circumstances. You're freed to obey the decrees of God that the law is powerless to move you towards. You're freed for obedience. If you want to study that, check out Romans 6. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to Christ and his righteousness. By Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Final thought, verse 40. Beware therefore, lest what is said about the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul's final thought for them is a warning. Warning. Don't reject this message. Don't reject this gospel. Don't reject this good news. Don't remain discouraged, is essentially what Paul's saying. And he's using the warning out of Habakkuk 1:5, which is a glorious thought. I'm going to do something so wonderful in your day that even if I told you all the intimate details, you wouldn't believe me. That's the gospel. We have all the intimate details. And by faith, we believe. And Lord, help our unbelief. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for a wave of freedom to break through in this church. More than that, Lord, I pray for a wave of freedom to break forth in the life of this community. More than that, I pray for a wave of freedom to break forth all over the nations so that every heart would hear and receive this gospel of grace. So Heavenly Father, come, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our sorrow. Forgive us for our apathy. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead in us a revolution of joy, a revolution of hope, a revolution of expectation. Heavenly Father, come and renew our minds, strengthen our resolve, open our mouths, that we would speak and proclaim the greatest news the world could ever hear, that all that was promised has been fulfilled in Christ. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of all things. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen.